To our sheet? Okay, great. Okay, so I really hope the internet holds out for this one because I have to share my screen for part of this. If it works, it works, and if it doesn't work, well, on to the next option. But we are still in David and Goliath, inching our way towards the actual battle. We are up to chapter 17, sentence 40. And I will note that the session today is dedicated with the following gifts from our Day of Giving that we held in July, from Donna Glassman, from Elaine and Leon Genisov, and from Dvorah and Benji Pister. So thank you very much to all of them. We started this section, the prelude to the battle, in sentence 38, in which we described the armor that Shaul tried to give to David, and David refused the armor. And we talked about whether that was a rejection of natural means, as Rav Bazak argued. I felt that was not consistent with the story in general. David does, after all, take weapons. Professor Keel in the Dot Mikra says David rejects the armor simply because he has no experience with it. But the Medrash that we saw suggests that David is actually reacting to the envy he perceives in Shaul, and he realizes it's a bad idea for me to be wearing his armor, which fits the pattern of David's later humble interactions and respectful behavior towards Shaul. And we asked the question of why this interlude is here at all, and we gave different explanations for why it's there, whether it's emphasizing that David is going to be going to battle without the protection of armor, whether it's to show David's emunah, his faith in God, whether it's the medrash that Shaul's armor ends up fitting David, and that highlights how Hashem miraculously is making David eligible to be king, or whether it's about contrasting David and Shaul regarding use of armor and showing the jealousy of Shaul and the honor that David gains by going to battle, all of that. And the last bit that we discussed was why Shaul offered David the armor, and why did he dress him personally? And we noted the possibility that this is out of a sense that Shaul has, that this really is Shaul's job. Shaul is the one who's supposed to be going to fight this battle, not David. Going all the way back to Goliath taunting Shaul to come out and fight, as we read it, fitting the idea that David's speech about how, you know, when I was a shepherd, I fought off the animals, is an unintentional rebuke, potentially, of Shaul. And Janine's suggestion that David is respectfully softening this with Nilcham, and the possibility that it could be read as we will fight or not, Nilcham, plural, not plural. And Janine went back to her grammar afterwards and says, no, I shake my head, no. Okay. But now let's get to Pasuk Mem, sentence 40. Vayikach maklo biyado. David took his staff in hand. Vayivcharlo chamisha chalukei avanim min hanachal. And he took five chalukei avanim. Chalukei avanim is an odd term. The Dat Mikra edition has avanim chalakot, smooth stones. In other words, don't read it as parts, chelek, but read as chalak, smooth. So these are smooth stones from the river. Vayasem osam bechli haroim asher lo. He puts them in his shepherd's bag, uvayalkut, and into this bigger shepherd's pouch that he has. Vikalo viyado, he's got a sling in hand. Vayigash el haplishti, and he goes to the plishti. He goes to the Philistine. This is very interesting. Why does David take five stones? Why five? He only needs one. Why five?
If he misses, he has a few more.
So why five?
It's just a number,
right. So I can't think of any explanation in terms of pshat, as a simple read, as to why he chooses five. It could be there's some symbolism that's lost to history, that at one point the five would have had meaning in terms of how a slinger slings. I don't know.
Five is hay.
Yeah.
5 is hey.
Okay. And 4 is Dalid.
No, she means Hashem.
Hashem.
Oh, maybe. The well, there's a medrash, which I brought you in source number 1 on your sheet, which builds off of the religious context that David created for this battle. Meaning this battle could have been a secular battle. This battle could have just been Philistines squaring off against Jews. But David makes it spiritual by saying he blasphemed the armies of God, he blasphemed against God, he gave it a religious context. So the Medrash builds on that and says the choice of 5 stones is also a religious act. Echad lishmo shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu. One stone is for the name of God. Ve'echad lishmo shel Aharon. And one for the name of Aharon. Ushloshes lishloshes avos ha'olam. And then 3 for the patriarchs. Why Aharon? Where does Aharon come into this? Amar Aharon. Lo ani hu goel hadam. Alai lihi parah mimenu. Fitting with the midrash which we read, from the Targum Yonatan, that Goliath killed Chofni and Pinchas, right, the 2 sons of Eli. So Aharon says, I am supposed to be the redeemer of their blood. They're my grandchildren. So I should be the one to kill Goliath. The Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Hashem says, V'alo lefanei chirei fikidei, he blasphemed me. Alai lihi parah mimenu, I should be the one to take payment for him. They don't say anything about the 3 patriarchs, but presumably he's also attacking the Jews, and therefore the patriarchs are going to come into this as well. But we're clearly looking for symbolism in the 5, and scrounging a little bit, trying to find it. 5 is not a normal number that we play with, meaning if you look around in Tanakh, you find 3s everywhere. You find a bunch of 4s also, occasional 2s. 5... We have Chamisha Chumshei Torah, but that's us, meaning that's not something that anybody there is going to be discussing. So the calling this 5, you know, it's odd. However, what we will see, God willing, later, not sure if it'll be this week or next week, is going to be something remarkable that will happen with these 5 stones. And a very interesting suggestion regarding their origins. So we're not done with the 5 stones. But David has his stick. Someone, hang on 1 second. Someone asked me this week, so what's the stick for? So in my opinion, the stick is either a walking stick or it's backup. He never needed it. But, you know, carrying a stick with you when you're facing Goliath isn't a bad idea. Yes, Ricky?
Do the stones have anything to do? Oh. Sorry, go ahead.
Ricky, you go first. People with their screen on have priority.
That was my question. I think that stands in stark contrast to all the fancy armor that Shaul has, and it shows his humbleness, and it shows him as a leader of sheep, because they always have a staff with me.
Could be. All right, you were going to say?
Can the stones be symbolic for the ones that Yaakov slept on, by any chance?
That's a really good question. That is a really good question. We're going to come back to that idea. The problem is, of course, that, yeah, the Medrash has him having 12 stones, but we are going to talk about that idea because it is going to be relevant. Susan?
I'm just wondering about the word clay, because I can't find anything in my I always thought clay was a vessel, like something hard, like concrete, not a bag.
So,
and I'm just wondering where it, when it switched meanings, because when we use it, we don't mean today. If I say I have a clay, nobody would think I have a bag.
So clay doesn't have to mean that. Clay just means something that has been fashioned to make a useful tool. That's what a kli is. So in, you know, when you get to the Mishnah and the Gemara, they use kli already to refer to clothing. They, anything that has been modeled to make it functional is a kli, as opposed to something that's raw material. So yeah, it's much bigger than just, we think of it that way, I think sometimes because the Torah talks about kli cheres, which is, you know, pottery. But it doesn't have to be.
Oh, okay. It was just the word.
Yeah. It's not a word that has a real English translation. The best translation I can come up with is tool, but we don't really use tool that way. Like, no one would call their clothing their tools. You know, it's not really like that. Okay. So, Pasuk Mem Aleph, sentence 41. Vayelech haplishti holech v'karev el David. By the way, I was kidding when I said that the people who have their screens on have precedence, but they do because I can see that they have a question, that they have something they want to say. If someone has their screen off and wants to say something, then they should, do the raise hand option. So I'll know. Vayelech haplishti holech v'karev el David. So the plishti draws closer to David. V'ha'ish nosei hatzina lefanav. The shield bearer, remember him? You've got somebody carrying the shield? He's walking in front of Goliath. V'yabed ha'plishti v'yir'ez David v'yivzehu. The plishti looks, he sees David, and he says, come on, seriously? He degrades him. Ki hayanar, he's a kid. Or somebody you don't take seriously, whichever translation you want for the word nar is going to fit. V'admoni im yafei mar'eh. There's that term again. He is ruddy and good-looking. So why is this the basis for his insult? What does being an admoni have to do with anything? Well, in chapter 16, we noted the debate as to whether admoni meant attractive or meant ugly. We had two different views. Radak says it means attractive. And the idea is, he's a pretty boy. This is not a warrior. If you take a look at source number 2 on your sheet, Kvar Perashnu, Radak says, Shu kamo v'yafe. He says, we already explained that Admoni is like Yafe Mareh. He's good looking. V'hine, lo bizao so ba'avur ki ra'o so shahaya na'ar. He's not insulting David because he's a kid. Elalama biza oso, why did he degrade him? Bavur shahaya admoni im yafe mar'eh, for his looks. Levisha chashav belibo, ki lo yitachen shiye ish milchama. He thought, this guy can't be a warrior. Kimishu ragil atzeis lemilchama lo yamod bo yofyo. He says, warriors don't remain good looking. Mibnei hayegiya vahatorach, because of all the strain, because of all the effort, ve'yoso b'chutz b'itos ha'milchama, l'kerach, l'mataru, l'sharav, he has to be outside in fighting, in the ice, and in the rain, and in the heat. So, he isn't keeping his looks. Now, the truth of the matter is, David was a shepherd, who's also outside in all of these elements. But, nonetheless, that's the idea that Radak floats, that he's saying, you're a pretty boy. Malbim, on the other hand, took the view in the previous chapter that admoni meant unattractive. Admoni was a negative trait in terms of appearance. So then what's he making fun of him for? So Malbim, you remember we read in the previous chapter, Malbim was into physiognomy, the idea that the way you look reflects something about your character. So Malbim says, his ruddiness reflects his fiery character. If he's red, it reflects a fire that's inside, and he is impulsive. And that's why he's here, because he can't possibly beat me, but he thinks he can. Take a look at source number 3. Malbim says, Mitzad heyoso admoni, since he is admoni, resichas hadam tenaseyu el asher lamala mitivo. His boiling blood elevates him to try that which is beyond his natural capacity. So that's the way that Malbim reads. So we have two different views. He's either insulting him because he's pretty, or he's insulting him because he's impulsive. But either way, Goliath does not think much of David. Vayomer, sentence 43. Vayomer haplishti el David. The Philistine says to David, Hachelev anochi ki ata vayelai b'maklos. What am I, a dog that you come to me with sticks? Vayikalei al haplishti es David beilo hav or beilo kav. The Philistine curses David with his god, either lowercase g, the Philistine god, or capital G, and it's talking about Hashem. The commentators are not clear as to which one this is that he curses David with. Do your commentaries make anything clear?
Mine does. in the sense that it has a small g. Whenever it has God meaning Hashem, it has the capital G.
Right, so they're
and
taking
so
that view.
Mine is saying what you said, that it's just a God.
Right, so this is by the Philistine God. Okay, anyone have a commentary that says it was by our God? No. Okay. Diane. Diane and then Janine.
Plural.
Sorry, Diane, what?
Mine says it's plural, with a small g plural.
Right. You could do it that way, because of Be'lohav instead of Be'loho. You could do that. Yeah. Janine, you were going to say?
Joseph Matsudo says that the point of the stick was to fool the Plishti, to make him think that he was going to fight him with the staff, with the
right.
stick.
Right.
So
that
would kind of fit into this, you know, us of Mem Gimel.
Right, because he only mentions the stick. He doesn't mention the sling. So, yeah, it's possible. I was thinking about it also, that it's some kind of a diversion that that he's using. Could be.
Mine just says that the reason he had a bag and a sack was in order to fool, it backs up your stick thing, in order to fool Goliath and not let him know that he had a grand.
Right, and I saw that Rav Bazak makes the suggestion about hiding the stones. The only problem I have with this idea that it's misdirection is then why is his sling out? You should put the sling in the bag.
Yes.
So that's where I don't quite follow this suggestion. But in any case, it could be. It's possible.
Degrading your opponent is part of a psychological warfare. It's normal to put your opponent down and to sort of demoralize him. So that is nothing new about him trying to make fun of David.
They're both trash talking. David does it also. And you'll see it. You'll see it right here. Look at Pasuk Memhei. David is going to do it too. As a matter of fact, there are those who argue that this was a standard part of sort of single combat.
Yeah.
Meaning, first you go out, you make your speeches, and then you get down to business. So, let's see what happens. Look what David says. Vayomer David el haplishti. David says to the Philistine, you made a joke about me. Oh, sorry, I skipped a pasuk. Sorry. First, he mocks David for coming with sticks, and he curses him. Vayomer haplishti el David. Then the plishti says to David in sentence 44, Lecha elai, go to me. Why he says lecha instead of bo is interesting, but I don't have anything particular to say about it. But he says, come to me. I'm going to give your flesh to the birds in the skies and the animals in the fields. There you go. There, now that's intimidating.
I have an explanation in mind for what you just said.
Yeah.
This is, come to me. Because of the enormous weight of his armor, Goliath was unable to move rapidly. Until now, he was moving slowly toward David. When he saw that David was virtually unarmed, he stood in his place and did not move. Our rabbis say that the earth held him and did not permit him to move. Therefore, he said, come to me.
Right.
And it's
not
K. Is K, who's K?
Well, but Susan, that's Radak.
Yeah.
But that's not, that part of it, I think you're right. I think it's straightforward. The part that I'm wondering is, the word should be bow. Lecha is go. Bo is come. Like, we usually ask the question the other way. When Hashem says to Moshe, Bo el Paro, he should say Lecha el Paro. And the commentators there say, Hashem is saying, I will be there in the palace. So come to me when you come to Paro. It's odd. I did see somebody make a comment on it, but I don't remember what he said. It wasn't very memorable to me, so I don't know. But
he doesn't speak very well. He has his vocabulary is not very well established.
Maybe his Hebrew wasn't so good. Yeah. So Pasuk Memhei, sentence 45. Vayomer David al haplishti. David says to the plishti, you don't like my choice of weapons. You come to me with your sword, and you got your spear, and you got your lance. I come to you by the name of God, Lord of hosts, master of the troops of Israel, who you have blasphemed. Hayom hazeh, on this day, Yisagercha Hashem biyadi, God is going to put you into my hand. V'ikisicha, and I'm going to strike you. V'asirosias roshchame alecha, and I'm going to take your head off. V'nosati peger machane plishtim hayom hazel la'of ha'shamayim ul'chayas ha'aretz, and I will give the corpses of the camps of the plishtim today to the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field. Notice chaya instead of behema. I'm not going to go into it, but I'm just pointing it out. V'yedu kol ha'aretz ki yesh Elokim liYisrael, and then everybody will know that there is a God in Israel. V'yedu kol ha'kahal hazeh, and everybody gathered here is going to know. Ki lo becherev u'bachanis yehoshia Hashem. God does not save people because they have pretty weapons. You've got a sword and you got a lance. That's nice. Ki lashem ha'milchama v'nasan eschem v'yadenu. War belongs to God, and God has put you in our hands. So yeah, David gives as good as he gets. That's very clear. This David, who you're seeing here, is reminiscent of somebody we saw a few chapters ago. Right? Who does he remind you of? I see Alina saying it, but you're on mute.
Yonatan.
Yeah, exactly. Go back to chapter 14, sentence 13. Before Yonatan attacks the Plishtim with his aid, chapter 14, sentence 13, yeah? Yonatan says to Nosei Kelav, Aleach Arai Kinesanan Hashem B'yad Yisrael, come up after me, God has put them in the hands of Israel. He doesn't get a chance to speak to the Plishtim. So we don't get that. He's doing this whole surprise thing. But the same message of God is on my side. And that leads us into our next piece here. I wanted to talk about a couple of themes in the psukim that we just read. The first one requires that we look at that video by Malcolm Gladwell. Now, the problem is that I'm worried I'm going to lose the Zoom when I try this because the signal's been so poor, but I'm going to try it. I'm starting the browser and hopefully it won't mess around with the Zoom. If it does, I'll stop, and maybe I'll show it on my phone in front of my screen or something. But
if it doesn't work, could we go on to the YouTube ourselves?
It will work if you watch the YouTube yourself, but there are specific things that I want to show you, and having everybody watch on their screens I don't think is going to work quite as well. So what I want to do is show it to you.
Hi,
and,
I'm Dr. McKillen.
Hang on 1 second. I just have to mute the ad.
Let me
see if I can do that. There we go. Skip the ad, and I'm going to just get it to the point that I want, and then we will, and then I'll share the screen so that you can see it also. Malcolm Gladwell wrote a book called David and Goliath about these kinds of power imbalances, and he uses this story obviously as part of it, and I'm going to share the screen now so that you can watch with me. So it'll take a second. He's doing a TED Talk about the story. And this is something, Alina, I thank you for sharing it with me, that your daughter had at Ed Ulpanah from Mrs. Kestenbaum when they were learning this story. I'm going to pick on Gladwell here. But it's not really, what I'm going to say is not just true about Gladwell. You get people often who have ideas that they fall in love with and they ignore the things that don't really fit. You find that among rabbinic writers for sure. And you see Gladwell do it here too. He has a certain vision of the story of David and Goliath that doesn't fit the actual text. But we're going to go through it. So can everybody see? Okay. So I'm going to show you first from a minute 55. He has already set the stage a little bit for this... for this story. I'm just getting a message in the chat, but I can't see the chat and share my screen at the same time, so I'm kind of hoping that whoever wants to say something will not put it in the chat. It's, okay. So we're gonna pick up from here. We're gonna watch a minute of the video. I'm showing the video actually at 1.5 speed, because I don't want to spend the whole time watching Malcolm Gladwell, as entertaining as he is, and he is entertaining, but I'm going to speed it up a little bit. I often find that useful. Okay. He's going to be on 1.5 speed, and we're going to watch a minute of what he has to say.
In the coastal plain. They're originally from Crete. They're seafaring people. And they may start to make their way through one of the valleys of the Shephelah, up into the mountains, because what they want to do is occupy the highland area right by Bethlehem. And
Can you hear him? You can follow him? It's going a little fast for you?
It's too fast.
Okay, fine. We'll let Gladwell talk slower. He's describing the scene in what he calls the Shephelah. What he means is the Shephelah. So we'll give him normal speed.
Split the kingdom of Israel in two. And the kingdom of Israel, which is headed by King Saul, obviously catches wind of this, and Saul brings his army down from the mountains, and he confronts the Philistines in the Valley of Elah, one of the most beautiful of the valleys of the Shephelah. And the Israelites dig in along the northern ridge, and the Philistines dig in along the southern ridge, and the two armies just sit there for weeks and stare at each other because they're deadlocked. Neither can attack the other, because to attack the other side, you've got to come down the mountain into the valley and then up the other side, and you're completely exposed. So finally, to break the deadlock, the Philistines send their mightiest warrior down into the valley floor, and he calls out and he says to the Israelites, send your mightiest warrior down and we'll have this out, just the two of us. This was a tradition in ancient warfare called single combat. It was a way of settling disputes without incurring the bloodshed of a major battle.
Okay, I'm pausing that here. First of all, what big mistake has he just made? If you take a look at chapter 17, sentence 16, you see that the Philistine has been going out morning and evening for 40 days. In other words, it's not that they're deadlocked for weeks and then decide, okay, let's do single combat. The Goliath has been there for 40 days. So that's an important point, I think, in general in understanding the story. It potentially undermines his idea that this was a formal single combat thing meant to break a deadlock. I think that's a difficult argument to make. But it's really a side note in the bigger picture of what he pushes for. So take a look at what he's going to say. We're going to listen to another 30 seconds here. When he describes the self-confidence of David.
None of the Israelite soldiers want to fight him. It's a death wish, right? There's no way they think they can take him. And finally, the only person who will come forward is this young shepherd boy. And he goes up to Saul and he says, I'll fight him. And Saul says, you can't fight him. That's ridiculous. You're this kid. This is this mighty warrior. But the shepherd is adamant. He says, no, you don't understand. I have been defending my flock against lions and wolves for years, I think I can do it. And Saul has no choice. No one else has come forward. Then he turns to the kid and he says, but you've got to wear...
Right, so then he goes on to the armor. So tell me something. What he just described, was that what David said to Saul? What he just described, was that what David said to Saul? I've been defending my flock for years, I can take him?
More or less, yes.
No, definitely less. If you take a look at chapter 17, sentence 37, the key thing that David said to him and what got Saul to listen to him was, Hashem asher hitzilani miyad ha'ari u'miyad hadov. God who saved me from the lion and the bear, he is going to save me today. You can't skip that part of his speech. That's his ultimate pitch. That's what gets him to listen. So it's not about I can beat off bears and lions. It's about God saves me from bears and lions, and he's going to save me from this guy also. That's an important part of this. Yeah, Diane.
If you don't have such a big belief in God, the first part makes sense. I was a shepherd. I took care of the bear and the lion. And God is just the afterthought to Malcolm Gladwell. We're a much more dutty class, so God is pretty much in the story. But if God is not part of your story, it makes perfect sense the way you told.
But it doesn't. Because if God isn't part of the story, I want to know, how does fighting a lion help you to fight a big monster 10-foot-tall warrior?
Because they're both scary creatures.
I'd be a lot more scared of the 10-foot-tall human being with all the armor and all the weapons in the world than I would of the lion.
But you're not a 17-year-old kid. 17-year-old kids, they don't think. They think they can climb mountains.
Yeah, but he's a king. Shaul is a king, and he listens to him. I don't see it. I think taking God out of the story, I think you're right, that Gladwell's not looking at it from a religious perspective. But I think he's missing the whole story, and you'll see how that plays out. Claudette.
Why Malcolm Gladwell is missing the point is because he has an objective. And his objective is to tell people that they are capable of doing things, in spite of whatever barriers are there.
Absolutely, very much so. And we're going to see that now, because now we're going to see an extended piece of this video. I'm jumping ahead to the 5:26 mark, where he has this fascinating discussion about what a sling can do. He didn't invent this, but he presents it really well. So I'm going to share the video again. I'm jumping ahead to the 5:26. Okay, we'll start there.
Of course, the name of the giant is Goliath, and the name of the shepherd boy is David. And the reason that story has obsessed me over the course of writing my book is that everything I thought I knew about that story turned out to be wrong. So David in that story is supposed to be the underdog, right? In fact, that term, David and Goliath, has entered our language as a metaphor for improbable victories by some weak party over someone far stronger. Now, why do we call David an underdog? Well, we call him an underdog because he's a kid, little kid, and Goliath is this big, strong giant. We also call him an underdog because Goliath is an experienced warrior, and David is just a shepherd. Right? But most importantly, we call him an underdog because all he has is that Goliath is outfitted with all of this modern weaponry, right? This glittering coat of armor and a sword and a javelin, a spear, and all David has is this sling. Well, let's start there with the phrase, all David has is this sling, because that's the first mistake that we make. In ancient warfare, there are three kinds of warriors. There's cavalry, men on horseback and with chariots. There's heavy infantry, which are foot soldiers, armed foot soldiers with swords and shields and some kind of armor. And there's artillery. And artillery are archers, but more importantly, slingers. And a slinger is someone who has a leather pouch with two long cords attached to it. And they put a projectile, either a rock or a lead ball, inside the pouch. And they whirl it around like this, and they let one of the cords go, and the effect is to send the projectile forward towards its target. That's what David has. And it's important to understand that sling, it's not a slingshot. It's not this, right? It's not a child's toy. It's, in fact, an incredibly devastating weapon. When David whirls it around like this, he's turning the sling around probably at 6 or 7 revolutions per second. And that means that when the rock is released, it's going forward really fast, probably 35 meters per second. That's substantially faster than baseball thrown by even the finest of baseball pitchers. More than that, the stones in the Valley of Elah were not normal rocks. They were barium sulfate, which are rocks twice the density of normal stones. If you do the calculations on the ballistic, on the stopping power of the rock fired from David's sling, it's roughly equal to the stopping power of a 45-millimeter handgun. Right? This is an incredibly devastating weapon. Accuracy, we know from historical records that slingers experienced slingers could hit and maim or serious or even kill a target at distances of up to 200 yards. From medieval tapestries, we know that slingers were capable of hitting birds in flight. They're incredibly accurate. Right? When David lines up, and he's not 200 yards away from Goliath, he's quite close to Goliath. When he lines up and fires that thing at Goliath, he has every intention and every expectation of being able to hit Goliath at his most vulnerable spot between his eyes. If you go back over the history of ancient warfare, you will find time and time again that slingers were the decisive factor against infantry in one kind of battle, against heavy infantry in one kind of battle or another. So what's Goliath? He's heavy infantry. And his expectation when he challenges the Israelites to a duel is that he's going to be fighting another heavy infantry. Right? When he says, come to me that I might feed your flesh to the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field, the key phrase is come to me. Come up to me because we're going to fight hand to hand like this. Saul has the same expectation. David says, I want to fight Goliath, and Saul tries to give him his armor because Saul is thinking, oh, when you say fight Goliath, you mean fight him in hand-to-hand combat, infantry on infantry. But David has absolutely no expectation. No, he's not going to fight him that way. Why would he? He's a shepherd. He spent his entire career using a sling to defend his flock against lions and wolves. That's where his strength lies. So here he is, this shepherd, experienced in the use of a devastating weapon, up against this lumbering giant, weighed down by 100 pounds of armor, and these incredibly heavy weapons that are useful only in short-range combat. Goliath is a sitting duck. He doesn't have a chance, right? So why do we...
Okay, pausing that there. He tells a very compelling story about David's power, that the sling is really dangerous, the rocks are barium sulfate. The part about the accuracy is something that actually has precedent in Tanakh. If you remember the story of Pelegesh Begiv'ah, the civil war between Binyamin and everybody else. So there's a line in Shoftim, in Judges, chapter 20, sentence 16, in which we are told about 700 men who were kolea ba'even el hasara, velo yachati. They could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. So the idea that you could be really accurate is for sure one we have precedent for. Interestingly, he doesn't do it in the video, but in his book, he quotes an IDF ballistics expert by the name of Eitan Hirsch, who did the work on determining how exactly this would have worked and the density and the speed and all of that. That's who he's quoting. So he says, David is actually really powerful and positioned well for this. And then you get his other big chiddush, his other big novelty, which is the vulnerability of Goliath. So we're going to take a few minutes to see what he has to say about that. I saw the note in the chat, the question about where Shmuel is at this point, and indeed the answer is, as was written there, that he is home in Ramah. He never goes to see David again. Shmuel is retired from public life, although he will come back eventually, but that's a story for when we get to it. So I'm going to... Susan.
But Gladwell is saying that he used his pouch as the slingshot.
No, he used the sling as the sling. He's using the sling itself. The sling, in Gladwell's depiction, the sling is essentially a long piece of leather with a part that's a little bit reinforced and wider. You put the stone in there, and you whirl it around. It's not the pouch.
Because he said he put it on the string of the pouch.
No. He meant, I don't remember those words, but it's not what he means.
Okay.
Yeah. There is a piece of leather that actually has a space to hold the stone that you're going to use as the projectile. That's what he's referring to. Okay. So let's take a look now and see what else he says here. I really wish I could make him go faster, but I don't want to do it so fast that people can't follow. But I find him much more palatable at double speed. Okay, so I'm going to share it again. Can everyone see him? Okay, so he's now, we're the last part that we're doing of his is another 5 minutes or so, in which he describes Goliath's vulnerability.
We keep calling David an underdog, and why do we keep referring to his victory as improbable? The second piece of this that's important, it's not just that we misunderstand David and his choice of weaponry. It's also that we profoundly misunderstand Goliath. Goliath is not what he seems to be. There's all kinds of hints of this in the biblical text. Things that are, in retrospect, are quite puzzling and don't square with his image as this mighty warrior. So to begin with, the Bible says that Goliath is led onto the valley floor by an attendant. Now that is weird. Right? Here is this mighty warrior going, challenging the Israelites to one-on-one combat. Why is he being led by the hand by some, you know, young boy, presumably, to the point of combat. Secondly, the Bible story makes special note of how slowly Goliath moves. Another odd thing to say when you're describing the mightiest warrior known to man at that point, right? And then there's this whole weird thing about how long it takes Goliath to react to the sight of David. So David's coming down the mountain, and he's clearly not preparing for hand-to-hand combat, right? There is nothing about him that says, I'm about to fight you like this. He's not even carrying a sword. Why does Goliath not react to that? It's as if he's oblivious to what's going on that day. And then there's this strange comment he makes to David. Am I a dog that you should come to me with sticks? Right? Sticks? David only has one stick. Well, it turns out that there's been a great deal of speculation within the medical community over the years about whether there's something fundamentally wrong with Goliath, an attempt to make sense of all of those apparent anomalies. There have been many articles written. The first one was in 1960 in the Indiana Medical Journal, and it started a chain of speculation that starts with an explanation for Goliath's height. So Goliath is head and shoulders above all of his peers in that era. And usually when someone is that far out of the norm, there's an explanation for it. So the most common form of giantism is a condition called acromegaly. And acromegaly is caused by a benign tumor on your pituitary gland that causes an overproduction of human growth hormone. And throughout history, many of the most famous giants have all had acromegaly. So the tallest person of all time was a guy named Robert Wadlow, who was still growing when he died at the age of 24, and he was 8'11". He had acromegaly. Do you remember the wrestler Andre the Giant, famous? He had acromegaly. There's even speculation that Abraham Lincoln had acromegaly. Anyone who's unusually tall, that's the first explanation we come up with. And acromegaly has a very distinct set of side effects associated with it, principally having to do with vision. The pituitary tumor, as it grows, often starts to compress the visual nerves in your brain, with the result that people with acromegaly have either double vision or they are profoundly nearsighted. So when people have started to speculate about what might have been wrong with Goliath, they said, wait a minute, he looks and sounds an awful lot like someone who has acromegaly. And that would also explain so much of what was strange about his behavior that day. Right? Why does he move so slowly and have to be escorted down into the valley floor by an attendant? Because he can't make his way on his own. Right? Why is he so strangely oblivious to David that he doesn't understand that David's not going to fight him until the very last moment? Because he can't see him. Right? What he says, come to me that I might feed your flesh to the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field. The phrase come to me is a hint also of his vulnerability. Come to me because I can't see you. Right? And then there's, am I a dog that you should come to me with sticks? He sees two sticks when David has only one. So the Israelites up on the mountain ridge looking down on him thought he was this extraordinarily powerful foe. What they didn't understand was that the very thing that was the source of his apparent strength was also the source of his greatest weakness. And there is, I think, in that a very important lesson for all of us. Giants are not as strong and powerful as they seem.
So as Claudette said, he's got an agenda. He wants to give this very nice and inspiring and uplifting message. And I respect the message, but I think he's saddling it to the wrong story. First of all, the idea that Goliath has acromegaly, as he notes, he traces it to the Indiana Medical Journal in 1960. The Dot Mikra edition quotes a letter from Dr. Tzvi Rosen of Hadassah Hospital, in which he wrote to Amos Chacham and made this suggestion. I don't know if that was before or after the 1960 Indiana Medical Journal article, but he had said, this Dr. Rosen had made this suggestion. The problems with it are numerous, right? First of all, Goliath not moving is very explainable when you look at the heavy armor. We talked about this armor and how heavy it is. The text even went out of its way to show you just how heavy it is. Number two, the text never says that he is slow. You're deducing that, but it doesn't actually ever really say it. More.
Could he be basing that on halach the karev? I can't find the words now, but halach the karev or something.
Yeah.
It sounds like it might be. I don't like it.
It could be, but it's not compelling. The aide is described not as somebody who's leading him onto the battlefield, but as somebody who is a shield bearer. No sayatzina. The text is very clear. My problem fundamentally is that Gladwell is working against the text itself. My problem is not that he omits God, but that he's doing violence to the text, because the text itself is saying things that he's not saying, and it's not saying the things that he is saying, including God, which we'll get to. You also told me earlier, Agnes, I see you, just one second. You told me earlier that Goliath says, come to me because he wants to fight like heavy infantry. Now you're telling me he says, come to me because I can't see you. Which is it? I have one bigger question, but I'm going to take Agnes's point first.
Yeah, he also is making a big assumption when he says that, well, David is an experienced artillery person. I mean, there was nothing to... He's a young boy, and nothing to indicate that he was experienced. I mean, the lion and the bear, it sounds like he battled with his hands. That doesn't say anything about he's using a slingshot or a sling or artillery or weapons right. of any kind.
Right. No, it's true. He said explicitly, I grabbed him by the jaw, right?
Exactly, exactly.
So, yeah, I think you're very right.
In the next passage that we didn't read yet, it says that the Philistine approached. So he was able to move quite well when he chose to.
Yeah,
we didn't read that yet.
Right. All right, it's a very interesting read, but I think it's hard to have it fit the text. I have one more problem, which I'll mention, then Claudette and then Janine, which is, if he's really this vulnerable, why in the world are they putting him out there? I mean, he's really big and intimidating, but you don't put somebody out there if once they actually try him in battle, he can't even see and he can't move. It doesn't make any sense. You've done too good a job of making David the favorite, effectively. Claudette.
I agree with you, Rabbi, on that point. And also, I think Gladwell is forgetting, or maybe he didn't read that part, that Saul also was a tall person, and that at that time they were giants, and they functioned.
I mean, Saul is not a giant. He's just head and shoulders above everybody.
Bald warrior.
Right, right. Janine, you were going to say?
Just a small thing. I was looking up sling as you were talking, and another name for it is the shepherd sling.
Yeah.
I still don't like the idea, but you could say that the shepherds would have known how to use it.
David has a personal sling. So one way or another, he has one and he uses it. It's just true that he didn't credit his defeat of the lion and the bear to it. But Gladwell's fundamental error in all of this is the story as it's presented in the text, because it's clearly presented as an underdog story. You can't read this story any other way. It doesn't fit. In other words, if David's defeat of Goliath had been routine, it wouldn't have been here. This is supposed to be the underdog who wins, and then everybody rallies around him and they're so impressed. Then Shaul looks and says, who is this guy? Right? If this was routine, then this wouldn't be here. It's a story of an underdog winning, and it's a story of an underdog winning with faith in God and not in his sling. David says it multiple times, that his victory is going to be proof that God is on their side. And the text plays it up. It emphasizes that he doesn't have armor by recording the dialogue with Shaul about the armor. It's going to emphasize, we haven't seen it yet, hang on, Ricky. It's going to emphasize, after he knocks down Goliath, it's going to say, David ran up and he took Goliath's sword and chopped off his head with it because David didn't have a sword. It emphasizes that. If Gladwell is right, then the text telling the story misunderstood itself, which is weird. You know, I mean, if you want to play games, I see you, Ricky. If you wanted to play games and say, so part of this was the original text, and then part of it was inserted later. You know, if you wanted to play that game, then maybe you'd have something to say. I think, though, the onus is on you to find me earlier versions of this that only had part and didn't have the rest. I don't buy it. The reality is that the story is not presented as Gladwell wants to present it. It just doesn't fit. Ricky.
The main thing that is wrong with his presentation, as exciting as it is that he totally misses the work of God in there. And
yeah.
Maybe that's his objective. He wants to put it on the pshat. And the main thing in here is that Hashem helped David. He was on his side.
Well,
and that Hashem is our God, and he doesn't seem to be Jewish.
Well,
it's
important to keep in mind something, because you used a word that's an important word here, and that word is pshat. Pshat does not mean take God out of the story. Pshat means, what is the story that is in front of me in this book? And the story is being told as a God story. Right? If someone wants to give me pshat in the story of the flood and says to me, it was a natural, you know, there was an earthquake and a tsunami and whatnot, I'll say that's a creative read, but that's not pshat. Pshat in the Mabul is God said, I am going to destroy the earth, and then he brought a lot of water.
I misused that term then. I understood the pshat is just as reading the text
yeah.
as it appears.
Exactly, and reading the text as it appears. It says God did it. It doesn't say
David did it. But he totally missed that part. So
right.
Maybe he was just, what I wanted to say is he's looking at it as a historical thing, or maybe as something, a story that could have happened instead of a story about God.
I mean,
saving us.
If you read his writing at all, you know that he likes being counterintuitive. He wants to see a story that everybody views one way and that you could actually read a different way. And that's where he's focused. I'm going to make an analogy which is really poor, but I'm going to do it anyway. Midrash, with its ear for language, doesn't care about fitting the overall pshat story. I just want to analyze this one point in the language and tell you something out of that, and if it doesn't fit with other things, okay, it doesn't fit with other things. That's what he's doing. He wants to show you how you could read the story differently and do violence to the text if need be in order to get there. That's what I see going.
Maybe he just wants to take out God altogether.
I don't think he has an agenda of taking out God. First of all, I don't know him. And I don't know his religious persuasions, and I wouldn't presume to say what he's trying to do in terms of God.
As he tells his story,
He's trying to give you a creative read based on some very interesting ideas, some of which are facts. Use of a sling like that is fact. Acromegaly, I gave you a link on your sheet in source number 5. You can read a scientific article about it, and indeed, there is an issue of potentially leading to damage to one's vision. He's not wrong that this exists. And what we're going to see next week, God willing, is as we read about David actually succeeding in killing Goliath, we are going to see that there are those who try to explain the victory in natural terms. So one of the big questions we haven't addressed is, so did you hit him on the helmet and yet you killed him? Or was there a spot on his forehead that was not protected? Those who argue greater for a miracle make the statement that he hit the helmet and damaged the helmet, even though it was just a stone. Those who argue it was more natural say, no, there was a small exposed spot. It's not as though there's nothing in classic commentary that tries to make this a more understandable event. But nobody takes David and makes him the favorite, because that's so clearly against the story as it's being told here. It just doesn't fit. Then the story would not be in this book. In the same way that the book did not record David fighting the bear and winning. This would be just another bear, and that would be that. Claudette, you've been waiting very patiently.
No, I'm just thinking about Malcolm Gladwell's objective and how easy it is to take a story and twist it to your own object.
Yeah. I mean, I don't like to say twist. That's very harsh. Turn. Let's say turn.
I apologize.
Let's say turn.
You know, but you use the story.
Yeah. So I just wanted to note for you, this is all one theme here. The issue of this story as a miraculous victory versus the read that Gladwell gives it. And we're going to come back to it, like I said, when we actually see David do this, because we are going to see some who try to read this in a more natural way. But the other piece of this is David as the opposite of Shaul. The armor already made them opposites, right? David tries it on, and David rejects it. But also, the sword and the spear, and Rav Bazak makes this point in the second of his three articles on this chapter. I gave you the reference in source number 6, but there's no time to look it up, so that's your homework. Shaul is already known for his weapons. If you remember back in chapter 13, when the Jews are arrayed against the Plishtim, against the Philistines, we say, who has a weapon among the Jews? Shaul, right? Shaul and Yonatan are the only ones who have chanit v'cherev, sword and spear, spear and sword. They're the only ones who have it. Nobody else does. And David does not either. And it's going to resurface again and again. I gave you the references here. In Perek Yutet, chapters 18 and 19, he's going to try to use those weapons to kill David. In chapter 20, he's going to try to use them against Yehonatan. In chapter 26, he's going to have it in his camp. Whereas David says, I don't need these things. He says to Goliath, I don't need it. I have God. And the text emphasizes it. David is Vahashem Imo. God is with him. God is his weapon. He doesn't need swords and spears and lances and armor and all of that. So that this is another example of the opposition we're given between David and Shaul. It highlights David as the person who lives by amunah, by faith. So there's a lot more to say. We would have gotten more in if we had been able to speed up Gladwell a little bit, but I think it was worth it. I think it's a very interesting thing to be exposed to. I think it was worthwhile. I hope you agree. And what we'll do next, God willing, is to actually see the defeat of Goliath that comes up in the next few psukim. This is such a long, long chapter. We finally are there in sentences 48 to 51. And then we have to figure out why Shaul doesn't know who David is. Because that's what's coming after that. So thank you very much. And I wish everybody a good Shabbos. I'm so glad the Zoom held out. I really didn't think that was going to happen.
Thank you. Good Shabbos. That was great.
Good Shabbos. Oh, Jeanette? Jeanette?